Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Well, good morning. Glad to see you. It's an absolute joy and a pleasure and a privilege to be with you today. I do send you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Northern California. North Creek Church, Walnut Creek, California is my home church and where my wife and I are members, and so they greet you in the Lord. We have a great time in our ministry of traveling to a lot of different cultures, a lot of different countries, and get to experience a lot of different things, but the one thing that I enjoy the most is just really being with God's people all around the world. And, you know, I think in certain parts of the world, you start to get, you have all these thoughts about what that country's like and so on and so forth. And sometimes you hear all these reports and everything else. And, you know, and then you get there and you go, oh, yeah, you know what? These are great people. These are great people. And you guys have been just a tremendous blessing to me and our team while we've been here. And I don't know you that well, you don't know me, but as God's Word would let us know, we are of one faith, and we are of one Spirit, and we are of one Father. And so we are family in the Lord, and so I greet you as a brother and greet you as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and just really, really grateful to be here. So if you will, please, open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. We are going to take a look at verses 12 through 16. And while you are doing that, let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your greatness, the magnitude of your character, the magnitude of your love, and your grace and your mercy, the greatness of your patience, your kindness, your generosity. And Lord, we're also grateful for your wisdom. And you make it so available. Proverbs, many places, talks about how available your wisdom is. It's calling out in the streets. You promise us that if we lack wisdom, that all we need to do is ask, and you give it to us generously, you give it to us without reproach. So, Father, we come before you because we recognize we're needy people. We need your wisdom, we need your guidance, we need to know how to make sense of the world around us, we need to know how to navigate it in a way that's going to glorify and honor you, in a way that's going to be pleasing to you. Need to know how to make sense of our own lives and make sense of our relationships and how to engage in relationships the right way and so on and so forth. We need you. And so, Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom. We ask you to help us to know you better, to know you more, but that we wouldn't merely be puffed up with knowledge, but that we would also be effectual doers of your word, that you might be glorified in and through our lives. So we thank you for the time we now have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was growing up, I really desired and wanted to be an attorney. Some of you are old enough to remember the black and white Perry Mason shows, but pretty much anything that had to do with an attorney, I watched that show. Love law. I just love the law. And that's what I was pursuing. When I went to college, a lot of the lawyers that I had met and were telling me, like, what do I need to do in order to be a good lawyer? Most of them basically told me this. They said, look, it doesn't matter what you study in school and university because you just need to get the bachelor's degree because then you're going to go on and go to law school. And that was probably the worst thing they could have told me because when I went to college, I opened up the book of all of the classes that are offered. And I was like, wow, this is amazing. I can take this and this. I can get credit for that? No way. And I'm telling you, I took as many classes as I could take, and none of them would lead to a degree. And this is why it took me 6 years to get a four-year degree. Because my affections were drawn in so many different directions. And I'd fall in love with this study and go after it. And then I'd fall in love with another study. And then I'd meet somebody that was taking classes. I'd go, really? And I'd go there. And I was just being drawn from one place to another, one love to another. And that's just something, and to a certain extent, that can happen to all of us, even in our walk with the Lord. Our affections being drawn to so many other things than Him. And we're warned against that. When you consider the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and you consider the first few chapters and the letters to the churches, those are warnings. Those are issued warnings that should bring some sobriety to us, to cause us to be sober-minded, to cause us to be watchful. And in part, you see this in Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you first had. You have abandoned your first love. See, our hearts are dynamic. We don't have passive hearts. We have dynamic hearts. Our hearts are constantly gravitated toward and have affections for and are drawn toward and pursue all sorts of things. This is why John Calvin referred to our hearts as idol factories. We're going after and pursuing things all the time, and it is quite possible for us to be doing all the right things and yet abandon our first love. So I want to draw your attention to Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. And what I want you to do, I want you to see five features of Paul's pursuit of Christ to protect you from abandoning your first love and to promote sustaining joy. To protect you from abandoning your first love and to promote sustaining joy. Throughout the scriptures, and particularly in Philippians, Paul expresses his love for Christ. Phrases like, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. By whatever means, he says, he wants to attain the resurrection of the dead. Because he knows that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. He knows that right now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He knows this. And in light of the radical call on Paul's life on the Damascus Road, Paul's entire goal and pursuit has changed. By nature, he is a new creation. He doesn't have a righteousness of his own, if at all would be possible to be gained through adherence to the law, but he now has a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, an alien righteousness. Paul has been profoundly changed. And in verses 12 through 16, Paul explains how his present life is about pursuing knowing Christ more fully. There are some of us, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I have an attraction to reading biographies of past, like, dead theologians and dead missionaries. They ought to be dead, right, in order to know their lives. But I just want to know more about them. I've had the privilege of serving as a pastor since 1994, so that's 31 years, but resigned as a pastor a year ago to be a full-time missionary. And so I like reading biographies on pastors and theologians and missionaries. And one of the reasons, though, is not so much to learn any lessons they might teach me. I want to know, now, how did you spend your days? What did you do? What were your regular practices? Did you drink coffee? Did you not drink coffee? You know, were you a tea drinker? Were you just none of that at all? I mean, what were you? What did you do day in and day out? How did you manage your time? I want to know the habits. And what we have from Paul right now is Paul is giving us insight into his approach to spiritual growth, to becoming more like Christ, to knowing Christ more fully, to the day-to-day pursuit of Christ. And this is what brings him the most joy and satisfaction. Matter of fact, I would commend to you at some point to read the entirety of Philippians in one sitting and then answer this question. From the book of Philippians, what is it that brings Paul the most joy? And just label everything you see in the book of Philippians that brings Paul the most joy and satisfaction. What makes Paul happy? And then, after that, look at your list and say, do these things make me happy? Are these the things I find joy and satisfaction? And if not, why? It's a great self-assessment for us to do in our own lives. But what we see, five features that must characterize our approach to spiritual growth. One, awareness. Awareness. Pursue Christ with an accurate knowledge of yourself. Namely, you have not arrived. Okay? You have not arrived. In verse 12, Paul confesses his own shortcomings. One thing Paul knows about himself is that he is in progress. I love, there's a pillow my mom used to put on my bed and it was stitched. I don't know who stitched it, but I loved it because it said, be patient, God's not done with me yet. Okay? Love that. It's awesome. Paul acknowledges he does not yet fully know Christ. And so verse 12, okay, as you're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained this. Now this refers to what he's previously said in verses 8 through 11, namely to know Christ. Paul does not want anyone to think he has gained what he seeks so earnestly. He'd been a believer now for somewhat over 30 years, but yet he had not fully known Christ. To be clear, this isn't the subjective assessment of someone who's having a pity party. This is just an absolute objective and factual assessment. He hasn't attained the resurrection from the dead. Only then will he fully know Christ. Paul knows he is fully saved, but he doesn't fully know Christ. He acknowledges that he's not fully sanctified. Verse 12 again, not that I am already perfect. He doesn't want anyone to think that they can be perfect in this lifetime. And perfect refers to being complete and mature in Christ, and Paul knows he is not. He recognizes his own shortcomings and sin. He knows he has not completely put to death sin in his life, and so he debunks any thought that we may be perfectly sanctified in this life. On one extreme, he refutes the claim in his day that one can be perfect by adherence to the law. But he also refutes the other extreme, that because we are saved by grace, that we have no moral obligations. Again, Romans 6, you know, should we, because of our salvation and because of our grace, should we continue going on in sin? And what's his response? Absolutely not. And there's elsewhere he speaks to this. He speaks to this in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, and a little bit more succinctly in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. And over the last few days, as we conducted this biblical counseling training, we highlighted some of the passages that I'm referring to here this morning. And one was Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. Because what Paul is saying in that chapter is, look, you have not learned Christ in the sense of just living continually in the futility of your mind as a Gentile. But rather, he says, verse 22, or verse 21, assuming that you have heard him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, this is what you've learned about Christ in verse 22 of Ephesians, to put off your old self. And it's a phrase there, with the idea of like taking off dirty clothing. Okay, moms, you've probably said this before. Take off those dirty clothes. Okay, I don't know why I did this, but when I was in high school and was having football practice 5 days a week, I, for whatever reason, I just kept the T-shirt that I wore under my uniform and under my equipment, I just kept it in my locker all week. And I just wore it every single day. I took it home on Friday. Mom, she's so grossed out by that. It's nasty, right? And it's like, why? Right? Just put a new shirt on. And in essence, that's what Paul is saying. Look, you didn't learn Christ in the essence of continually wearing filthy rags. Put them off. Be renewed in your mind and put on the new man, made in the likeness of God. And again, elsewhere, you see that in Colossians 3. And so like Paul, we have to recognize we have not arrived, but that we are in a state of progress. And since that is true, we want to pursue Christ with all of our might. The second feature of our approach is effort. Effort. Again, looking at verse 12, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Oh, you want to stop there. You want to meditate as much as you can on this wonderful theological reality that if you're in Christ, Jesus has made you his own. That is exceptionally precious. It's amazingly rich. And we do well to meditate on that thought as often as we can. That I have been made, I have been taken by, and God has made me his own through Christ. And so that's what Paul says. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul resolves to live a life of pursuit. He knows he hasn't obtained Christ fully, so he pursues it with all his might. From the world of war and sports, Paul is using aggressive and violent language to describe the pursuit of Christ. Press on. It means to follow or press hard after, to press with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain something, to grab a hold of something. Make it my own. It means to obtain the prize with the idea of eager and strenuous exertion, to grasp, to seize upon. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses these words in Exodus when it says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. We might say that somebody is pursuing something like a dog with a bone, like a dog with a bone. They're going after it with effort. This is nitty gritty, rough and tumble language. Paul wants Christ and he won't stop until he gets him. And so Paul resolves to live a life of pursuit. And Paul recognizes that Christ is the one who originated this pursuit. This pursuit only exists because of the grace of God. Was the reason for this pursuit to earn favor with God? No. Was it to earn salvation? No. Was it to merit or deserve salvation? Absolutely not. Because Jesus has made Paul his own. Christ sought after Paul, made Paul his own. Christ has arrested his heart, made him a child of God. Paul was a recipient of God's elective grace. This whole passionate, nitty-gritty, rough and tumble pursuit began when Christ seized him. It's good for us to pause and let what Paul is saying affect our own assessment of our own lives. Do we often think about God's pursuit of you. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you were first sought after and pursued by Him. As Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, your God has always existed, and your God will always exist. And your God needs absolutely nothing in order to exist. And your God is compelled by nothing except Himself. And being compelled only by Himself, He makes His own willful choice to love you without reservation, and to be loyal to you without end. That's amazing. It's good for us to meditate on. It's good for us to think about that. It's good for us to value that and worship the Lord for that, that it might drive us to strive after Him, to make it our own, because He has made us His own. Another passage that we touched base on over the last few days is 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep your finger on Philippians. We're coming back. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and specifically verses 3 through 11. Because here, Peter provides just a little bit more detail to this pursuit. What Paul's giving us in Philippians 3 is not necessarily specifics or details of the pursuit as much as it is a disposition, an attitude toward the pursuit. But in Peter, you read in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. See, this is really, really good news. Because God has supplied us with everything we need to pursue Christ. Have you ever been given a job? You were told what to do and then given no resources to do it? That's pretty frustrating. It's Father's Day, and I know that I have given my father a number of tools. I think I've probably even bought some for myself on Father's Day. As a matter of fact, I don't mind it if my wife would like me to take on some project, because if that project requires the purchase of new tools, then I'm okay with that. And I'll use it as justification to go buy a new tool, right? We like tools. We like having resources, that which is necessary to perform the task. Give me what I need. I grew up in California. After California, I was in Florida. And then for a stint that I hope never to relive, I moved north into Indiana. I love the cold weather as a friend to visit, not as a family to live with. But we moved to Indiana, and for the very first time, I had to learn how to shovel snow. And I knew I was living in the wrong place, because I celebrate my birthday, actually a little over a week ago. I celebrate my birthday in June. My parents were visiting in June. The sun is out in Indiana. It happens sometimes. And we're at a garage sale. Somebody's selling a snow blower. I get for my birthday in June, in the summer, a snow blower. And I realize, man, I'm living in the wrong place. But at the same time, wow, did the snow blower make all the difference in the world. For the first time, I went, oh yeah, I am sufficiently supplied. It was awesome. And see, what we get here is that we have everything we need. We are missing absolutely nothing for the task of pursuing Christ and growing up in Him. And he uses similar terminology, verse 5, when he says, make every effort. And there's some fun in an image from this word that Peter uses. Have you ever slept past your alarm? You know that feeling you get? kind of a drain of color, a little bit of fright. But you also recognize how quickly the adrenaline kicks in and how you get ready quicker than you've ever gotten ready before. And that's really the idea behind the word, is it's something that you get to right away with a lot of effort. And that's what Peter is saying, similar to what Paul was saying. And then we supplement where we start. We start by faith. We supplement that with virtue. I want to do the right thing, but I don't know what it is, so I supplement that with knowledge. Now I know the right thing, but then there's resistance, as Paul explains in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I do not do, I find myself doing it. Because he's reflecting again on the theological truth that the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. And the resistance is you. And that's why you have to supplement virtue with, or knowledge with, self-control. And then it's not enough to just do it one time. You have to exert self-control on a regular basis. And that's why you supplement self-control with steadfastness. And that's why then you supplement steadfastness with godliness. And then godliness with brotherly love. And brotherly love with love. And then look at verse 8. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. It's progressive. They're not yours and now you've arrived. No, no. They're yours, and then you increase, and then you increase, and then you increase. It might even bring to your mind what Paul would say to the Thessalonians. Here are some great things about you. Now do what? Excel still more. And so he says, if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ongoing activity is inseparably associated with our vigorous pursuit of Christ. So we pursue Christ with awareness, with effort. Thirdly, focus. Pursue Christ with focus. Verse 13, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead or behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul has a singular focus. He says, this one thing I do, I press on. Again, he reminds us of his situation. He uses the term brothers as an attention getter. In case you haven't gotten this, in essence, he's saying, I want to emphasize that I haven't arrived. I am like you in progress. A term of endearment, but a term of attention getting. Similar to your mom saying, calling you by your first, middle, and last name. Right? And for me, you know, if ever I hear my mom say, Andrew Dean Rogers, right? Okay. It's like, whoa. Now there's endearment because there's a relationship, but there's also like, hello, you need to pay attention. And so Paul's reminding them of this. And so he continues to emphasize the implication of such a truth, because by not obtaining something, that implies a pursuit after it. And so straining forward to Christ is Paul's singular pursuit. And he uses the imagery of athletics. Maximum effort without focused concentration is useless. Runners running a race, they fix their eyes ahead of them. Those who watch the crowd or their feet have a good chance of tripping and falling. Making a maximum effort in any athletic endeavor requires concentration on a point straight ahead. Matter of fact, I learned early on as a child, I had the wonderful privilege of mowing lawns. And I love straight lines. Love them. And oh, I tried all different ways of mowing a straight line. I'd try to line the wheels up and just watch the wheel, you know, kind of a thing. And then it's like you look back and go, well, how did it get so crooked? And I remember somebody said, hey, look, this is what you do. Find a point Every time you go on a row, find a point straight ahead and just keep your eyes focused on that. Do not lose sight of it. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look down. Stay focused just like that, and you will mow a straight line. Ooh, did I have straight lines? Because you stay focused. Stay focused. Now, he gives some specificity to how to stay focused. The first thing to do in order to remain focused is intentional amnesia. Intentional amnesia. You probably were never going to hear, thought you would ever hear somebody tell you that one way of pursuing Christ is intentional amnesia. But see, look at what Paul says. Forgetting what lies behind. Paul's pursuit is marked by this intentional amnesia. He's not saying that we somehow seek to wash our minds of any previous memory. That's not what he's saying. His point that he is always dealing with the now with a look to the future. See, God's children are always forward-facing people. Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Spiritual achievements, virtuous deeds, great ministry successes must all be forgotten, as must sins, missed opportunities, and catastrophes. We mustn't dwell on them or in any way think our past determines who we are. Our past does not control the present or the future. We cannot live on past victories, nor should the guilt of past sins debilitate us. Many of us have been crippled or paralyzed by the grudges, the bitternesses, sins, and the tragedies of the past. Some try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. We must forget what lies behind if we are to pursue Christ. God's not interested in what we do, or what God is interested in is what we do now and in the future. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past. Runners know how dangerous it is to turn their heads and look back. And since we don't think we have arrived due to past successes, pursuing Christ is marked also by a holy dissatisfaction. I am not content with where I am, and I do not spend time dwelling on past failures or successes. One commentator said this, humble dissatisfaction opens us to the blessing of God and to a sublime cycle of dissatisfaction and satisfaction and dissatisfaction and satisfaction. It brings us on a life that knows more and more of Christ and then desperately wants to know more and indeed does know more and more and more and more. Spiritual dissatisfaction is a blessed state. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The fact is, the more we progress and grow in Christ, the more we recognize our own need to grow. Have you ever noticed that when you're in high school, you know everything? It's a wonderful place to be. Those of you in high school right now, man, enjoy it. Trust me, it's going to come to an end. Because you go from high school, you know, and then you go to college, right? And now you learn a little bit more. But what do you learn with learning? You begin to learn what you don't know. And there's this ever-increasing amount of learning about what I don't know. Oh, and then you begin to realize, wow, maybe I'm not as smart as I thought. And then the more you pursue education, that aspect of what you don't know just keeps growing and growing, because you just become more and more aware of what you don't know. And then by the time, you know, you've pursued, done of education, and you're older and everything else, and you just realize, wow, I feel like more of a novice today than I did when I was younger. And that's very true, even with our walk with the Lord, because as you grow in maturity, what do you see a little more clearly? Not only the realities of who God is, but remember, when you began to understand and see the bigness and the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God, what else do you see? You also see your own sinfulness. Some of you, as you mature, you do recognize that there are just moments in life where you just think, wow, I feel more immature as a believer today than I did when I was a new believer. But part of that is growth, because I'm seeing my sin more clearly. And that's growth. So there's this hunger and this thirst for righteousness. There's this dissatisfaction, satisfaction, dissatisfaction, satisfaction. Ultimate result is utter satisfaction. And so Paul's pursuit is marked by intentional amnesia, but it's also marked by intentional aim. Intentional aim. Like a runner who has the finish line in sight, Paul describes the runner with his body stretched out in intense passion for the goal. Our pursuit of Christ is singular in focus. It's marked by intentional amnesia and aim. Our eyes are fixed on what lies ahead. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he says in verse 14, then, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we see here the fourth feature of our pursuit, and that is heart. Pursue Christ with right motivation. Part of that motivation he's already mentioned, right? I'm going after this to make it my own because he's made me his own. I'm not motivated to earn salvation. I'm not motivated to merit it. No. I'm motivated out of a love and out of an appreciation and out of a worship and out of a value that I place on what Christ has done for me. That as an adopted child of God, I want to make him my own, for he has made me his own. And so I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he continues to show his relentless pursuit. Everything about Paul's disposition and pursuit is heavenly. Consider Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is pursuing Christ for a lifetime. So that Paul might say later on, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And at the end of the race, there is that long anticipated prize. And so we need to also meditate on our future. Do you know the day is coming? Whether by death or by the return of Christ, that you are going to see Jesus face to face. You're going to be in his presence, and he's going to be in your presence. And it's where righteousness dwells. And as Romans 8 reminds us, all of creation is groaning with anticipation for that day. And as believers, we groan for that day as well. One of the things that I do once in a while just to consider the incomprehensibleness of heaven, where righteousness dwells, where there is no more sin, is I will pick one sin, just one sin, and imagine my life without that one sin. And I mean that one sin in the world. Like, you're not committing that sin, I'm not committing that sin, nobody's committing that sin. And then I think, okay, what would change? What would be different? And I'll tell you, my mind just starts going and going and going and going. It's this major ripple effect of how many things that we have to deal with that are so uncomfortable and so challenging and so difficult and so trying that we would not have to deal with just by the removal of one sin. That then brings out the whole how, why heaven is so incomprehensible, because there's no sin. Look, I'm going to admit the prairies of Calgary are beautiful, but yet still tainted by sin. The mountain range outside Banff, wow, amazing, still tainted by sin. Your spouse, no matter how great your spouse is, tainted by sin. Probably didn't have to convince you of that. Everything in this world is tainted by sin. And yet, there's a future for us where absolutely nothing is tainted by sin. That's our prize. We inherit God. We inherit His kingdom as citizens, as children. This is a heavenly call, and we want that prize. Lastly, fifth feature of our pursuit of Christ is that we do it with tenacity. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Those who are mature in their thinking are those who realize they live in constant pursuit of Christ. They realize they're not perfect. They know they're perfectly justified in Christ, that they no longer live under God's wrath, but they know they are incomplete in their sanctification. And God is faithful to complete the work He has begun. And for some, it's a fast track. Think about the thief on the cross. But for others, it's a long and arduous road, and it's worth it. It's quoted about Moses in Hebrews 11. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The man in the parable of treasure in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field with a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul thought it's worth it as well. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And earlier in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. God will graciously correct us if we misunderstand this. And He says to us, practice what you already know. Be tenacious, stand firm, hold fast. He says, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Hold true means to walk in step with. It's used elsewhere in other passages, in particular Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So with tenacity, we continually walk in obedience to what we already know. And as we grow, we will walk in obedience to what we continue to know more and more and so on and so on. And this kind of steadfastness will produce Christ-likeness. So to be clear, again, Paul's not describing specific practices for pursuing Christ, but a specific disposition. In other words, what is our approach to spiritual growth? And what he describes is a vigorous pursuit of Christ and steadfast persistence. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the life you give us, the privilege that we have to pursue you. May our souls continually cry out, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Father, we know that we have beheld you through the singing, through the prayers, through your word. We have seen your power. We have seen your glory. You are lovingly loyal to us, and your loving kindness toward us is better than life. And so we praise you. May our lips always praise you. May we be people who bless you as long as we live. May we be people who are satisfied in you. May our mouths ever speak of your goodness. May our boast always be in you. Father, may you be and have the greatest place and most supreme place in our hearts, that our affections for you would be focused and endearing and enduring, and that, Lord, our love for you would continue to grow in greater and greater passion, our worship of you would become more and more intense, and our obedience would become more and more frequent for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.